Please turn now in your Bible to Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. We have three texts that we'll be reading. The first one, Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Hear now God's word. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now turn in your Bible to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Hear once again God's word. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And now please turn in your Bible to the book of Jude, the second to last book in the Bible, just before Revelation, there at the end. And we will be looking at Jude, verses 12 through 15. Hear once again the word of God. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. May the Lord bless these readings of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Several weeks ago, perhaps even a month ago, we addressed the question, what is Reformed or biblical spirituality? And in answer to that question, we surveyed the spiritual legacy of Enoch. We considered the church of Enoch's day. We considered the pursuit of Enoch's heart. And we also looked at the focus of Enoch's life. And so now, picking up where we left off, we come to the final two aspects of Enoch's spiritual legacy, the first of which is the thrust of Enoch's message. Enoch was a preacher. He was a prophet, we're told in Jude's epistle, about the message that he proclaimed. He had a message to his generation. Now, he prophesied more than 4,000 years before the first coming of Christ. And this would have been roughly 6,000 years prior to our own day. And yet, surprisingly, in some sense, Enoch warns his contemporaries not about the coming flood that would engulf the earth, at a closer proximity to his preaching this sermon to his generation. He didn't necessarily proclaim the first coming of Christ, at least not in Jude's account, but he speaks of the second coming of Christ, something that would have been at least 6,000 years in the future and perhaps many more years into the future from here on out. He says, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. Now, some people in the church, some Christians, find really an unhealthy obsession with the second coming. We've seen that, especially in the mid and the late 20th century, people becoming so obsessed with Bible prophecy and the end times and the second coming of Christ, that we see all kinds of wild predictions and date setting and elaborate prophecy charts and end times novels that really give fiction a new name. So in some sense, there's been this type of unhealthy obsession with the second coming. And the rationale for this is, since the second coming is so emphatic and significant in Scripture, therefore it must be something that is at hand. Or at least it must be something that every believer at any point in history should at least feel like it could happen at any moment. And so this kind of reasoning leads people in the direction of focusing unduly on the second coming. After all, why would the Bible talk so much about the second coming if it was not about to happen in the news today? Well, in reaction to these abuses, others in the church are tempted to go to the opposite extreme, to ignore the second coming, or to eradicate the second coming from the Bible so that very few, if any, passages of the Bible actually refer to the second coming. The rationale here goes something like this. Since the second coming does not appear to be in the news, it does not appear to be imminent in our generation, therefore, and also it was not imminent during the days of the apostles, therefore, it might not be so central to the Christian faith. It might not be so significant and referenced as many times as we had thought in the Bible. So these are kind of extremes that we see in the church today regarding the second coming. But for Enoch, it's very insightful to notice here that the second coming of Christ for him was both distant and relevant. It was thousands of years into the future. It's so far ahead that he was living 4,000 years before the first coming of Christ, and yet he's prophesying to his generation about this event as something that is supremely relevant and significant to them at their time. And the reason for this is that the second coming of Christ marks the final judgment, not just of a particular country or a particular age or something like this, but it marks the final judgment of every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived on the earth. This is something that is relevant for every generation. Let me ask you, are you ready? Have you been considering the second coming of Christ? Even if it's 6,000 years from now. It doesn't have to be imminent, but this is something that you have a great interest in. This is a time when you will face the Lord Jesus Christ and you will give account for all the deeds that you've done in your life. And you will really be evaluated on whether you've responded to the gospel and what you've done with the gifts that God has given you in so many ways. Even today, if Christ didn't come for another 1,000 years, it would still be significant for you to be meditating on that final judgment, on the second coming of Christ, when he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. Are you ready for that? Don't let that slip away in response to the abuses of people overemphasizing it. You must be thinking about Christ's second coming. Now, in warning his generation of the last day, Enoch uses the word ungodly 4 times. It really jumps off the page. You're reading it and you keep seeing the word ungodly popping up over and over again in just one verse. In Greek, this word ungodly refers to sins of impiety against God, godlessness, false religion, irreverence, what we might say from the standpoint of our confession, a sin against the first table of the law, our duty to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the first 4 commands in the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. This word ungodly refers specifically to these direct sins against God. In other words, Enoch's preaching, in keeping with his lifestyle, was God-centered. He walked with God. And when he preached about things that were so intimately connected with God. The sins that he focused on were sins that were particularly directed against God. Ungodliness was the focus of the types of sins that he was dealing with in his ministry. Now, by nature, we are more sensitive to second table sins, aren't we? We are more sensitive to sins against other people, like murder, theft, and lying. Things like this, when we see on the news that someone has been murdered, this is a tragedy, and it is a tragedy, but we're more sensitive to those kinds of sins than we are to sins directly against God. And this is because we spend our time with other people all the time. We tend to sympathize with those that we are spending time with. But you see, Enoch spent time with God. He walked with God. He communed with God to the extent that when he looked at the world around him, the world of Lamech's family, the Cainites, the polygamous thugs that were going around breaking all kinds of second table laws, but when he looked around himself, he saw their godlessness in particular. He was sensitive to these offenses against God because he was so close in his walk with God. As you learn to walk with God, as you continue to get closer and closer to the Lord through prayer, through reading his word, you too will become sensitive to ungodliness, more so than you're naturally inclined to be. You'll get to the point even that not only are you sensitive to idolatry and the taking of God's name in vain and the breaking of the Sabbath and these kinds of things, but you'll also begin to see the second table of God's law in a God-centered way. So that, like Joseph, who was confronted and tempted with adultery, you'll be able to look at adultery as a way that emphasizes the offense against God. Remember, Joseph said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" It was against Potiphar, to be sure, but Joseph brings out this God-centered attitude towards sin. And with respect to murder and adultery, David says in Psalm 51, "Against you only have I sinned." Now keep in mind, David had brought about the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He had committed adultery. He had done all these kinds of sins against other people. But what's his emphasis? What's his focus? It is God-centered. It is on his offense against God. That is the motive that he has in pursuing holiness and in repenting of his sin. My friends, if you ever run across a church or an organization or some type of movement or group that tends to de-emphasize the first table of the law, you need to be very careful. Why? Because to the extent that you're walking with God, you're going to be sensitive to the first table and to ungodliness. So you always need to be careful if you're running in crowds that do not have this sensitivity, because very likely the leadership of that group may not be walking so closely with God. Of course, we are confirmed in this by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who walked the closest with God of anyone who's ever walked on the earth. Remember what he said: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So Christ himself says, have a God-centered view. Don't do injustice to other people, but keep that God-centered motivation. Keep God chiefly in your thoughts. Well, secondly, we look at the nature of Enoch's reward. We've looked at the thrust of his message, but what is the nature of Enoch's reward? According to Hebrews 11, verse 5, Enoch diligently sought the Lord. By faith, he pleased God. He was rewarded by God in that he did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. In other words, without dying, he was taken. He was translated body and soul into heaven. His reward was an earthly, was really an exit from this life early. He had only lived 365 years. Most of the people at that time were living upwards of 900 years. So he has an early exit from this life into heavenly communion with God. That was his reward. Well, let me ask you, do you really view what happened to Enoch as a reward? When you look at what happened to him, he was taken out of this life early. He was taken away from his wife and his children, from his home, from his parents and grandparents, and at that time, great-grandparents who were still on the earth. From a worldly standpoint, this is a tragedy. He was taken into heaven sooner than expected. Do you really view that as a reward? Our world would view that more like a punishment, and heaven is a consolation prize, but do you really view that as a reward? My friends, Enoch loved his family. He loved his home. He loved his grandparents and great-grandparents, and he loved every aspect of the life and the blessings that he enjoyed from God as he walked the earth. But he loved God more. He loved God more than any of those things. So entering into communion with God in heaven was really the most fitting conclusion to a life of walking closely with God. During his life, Enoch could say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." That is why being translated into heavenly glory for Enoch was a reward. With the psalmist, who's ultimately speaking the words of Christ, Enoch could say, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I love my family, says Enoch. I love my children. I love my parents. I love my home. But I love God more. His presence is my great reward. How do you view the believers who are buried in our cemetery? How do you view them? How do you view them? Do you view them as the world views them? As they drive by? As those who are disadvantaged? Those who are victims? They feel sad? They feel sorry? That person was living on the earth and now they're gone? They've really lost out? My friends, they are the winners. They are the true winners. They have completed their race. They have entered into their glory, their great reward. And though the Apostle Paul speaks of the blessing of long life, to be sure, Ephesians 6, honor your mother and father, and you will have long life in the earth. That's a blessing. We don't want to have a low view of life on this earth. However, that same Apostle Paul was not shy to declare elsewhere, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So there is purpose and meaning to this life. To live is to serve Christ, but to die is gain, says the Apostle Paul. Why does he say this? What could possibly cause him to say that? Is he depressed? Is he upset with what's happening to him in his life? And he says, "I just want to end it all. I just want to escape." No. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he writes this, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." He says, "I love my body. I love my life. I love my friends. But when I'm at home in the body, I'm away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not with Him personally, face to face." He says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul, in a heartbeat, would trade this life, all of the blessings, all of the wonderful things God's given him that he thanks the Lord for, but he would trade it all to be in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven at that very moment. Do you really believe the first question of our shorter catechism? That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Do you really believe that? Because if you do, then you will also believe that entrance into heaven is the greatest reward imaginable. Not only that, it is the greatest motivation that you can have for obeying the Lord and pursuing holiness in this life. Think about Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says that Jesus himself endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy set before him. The joy of heaven, the joy of being exalted to the presence of God at the right hand of the Father. That was his motivation. In Colossians 1, 4, Paul says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Paul, as he often does, connects faith and hope and love, and he says that what really is going to drive your faith in the gospel and what really is going to drive your love for all the saints is this overwhelming hope of heaven. The inheritance that is set before you, the joy that is set before you in Christ. Looking at those blessings, anticipating the fellowship that you will have in glory with the saints that are here now in this congregation is a great motive to love them now. Because you will be enjoying heaven with them for eternity. If you could only see past their faults and their shortcomings now and recognize that very soon you will be together in the presence of God and none of those things will be there, can you look to the future and view your brothers and sisters in love, in light of that hope of heaven? But of course, there's an objection to all of this. What about the danger of being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good? Now, when we considered the initial aspects of Enoch's spiritual legacy, we talked about how his spiritual focus really bore fruit ultimately in the life of Noah, through whom human civilization was preserved and rebuilt. So certainly we could appeal to the example of Enoch, but what about this question in more general terms? What about the danger of being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good? Well, true heavenly mindedness involves, as we see in the Lord's Prayer, a desire to see God's kingdom come and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how are you going to have that heavenly vision for God's will being done on the earth if you're not mindful of heaven? The Reformed preachers and missionaries who accomplished most on earth were those who, like Enoch, viewed heaven with the greatest anticipation. Let me give you some quotations to back that up. John Calvin, in his Institutes, writes this: "Let us, however, consider this settled, that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection." Wow. Samuel Rutherford writes this: "Don't let the world be your portion. Who are you to be satisfied with dead clay? You are not an illegitimate child, but a rightful heir of the King. Therefore, set your heart on your inheritance." He continues, "Set your heart on the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God." Is anyone going to say that John Calvin and Samuel Rutherford were of no earthly good? Jonathan Edwards says this: "We are all of us, as it were, set here in this world as in a vast wilderness, with diverse countries about it, and with several ways or paths leading to these different countries, and we are left to our choice what course we will take. If we heartily choose heaven, and set our hearts entirely on that blessed Canaan, that land of love, and if we choose and love the path that leads to it, we may walk in that path, and if we continue to walk in it, it will lead us to heaven at last." Finally, William Carey, Baptist preacher, founder of the modern missions movement. Who has done more on the earth by God's strength than William Carey? Not many. And yet he writes, "We are exhorted to lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. It is also declared that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These scriptures teach us that the enjoyments of the life to come bear a near relation to that which now is, a relation similar to that of the harvest and the seed. It is true, all the reward is of mere grace, but it is nevertheless encouraging. What a treasure, what a harvest must await such characters as Paul and Eliot and Brainerd and others who have given themselves wholly to the work of the Lord. Why do you serve God? Why are you here worshiping the Lord? Why do you serve in various capacities in this congregation?" My friends, yes, there are certain rewards in this life. We want to see this congregation grow. We want to see a vitality and a health to this congregation now. But if that's all you're looking at, then you've missed the primary motivation for serving God on the earth and advancing His kingdom, which is heaven. The heavenly glory and enjoyment and reward that there will be for the service that you give now. And let me tell you, if all you're looking at is the next 5 years in our congregation or these immediate things in this life, you're going to very easily be discouraged from one week to the next. But if you're looking at that imperishable hope that is ahead of you in heaven, where thieves can't break in and steal it, moths cannot get at it, it is an imperishable, eternal inheritance. That's the only thing that's going to give you the stamina and the perseverance to serve God in this world and to advance His kingdom and to love His people. What ultimate reward are you seeking? What is your ultimate hope? What is your anticipation? Are you heavenly minded enough to be of any earthly good? Well, my friends, let us be stirred up by the spiritual legacy of Enoch, who walked in close fellowship with God. And out of that walk with God, we saw his keen awareness of the day of judgment, of the second coming of Christ, his hope of the life to come that really drove much of his obedience, and ultimately that was the reward that God saw fit to give him to bring him into heavenly glory sooner than expected. What will they say of us? What will they say of our congregation? Well, may it be something like this in the words of Hebrews 11. "These all died in faith and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we say those words so easily, and yet we know that, Father, you are specially present in heaven, that you are in heaven right now, and you are being worshiped by countless departed saints. And Christ is seated at your right hand in heaven, communing with his people there in the presence of myriads of angels. Father, this is our homeland. We have earthly homes, earthly fathers, earthly families. And yet, Father, we confess that you are our heavenly Father. And we look to heaven as our home. And we pray that you would stir up in us by faith and not by sight a sense of this glory which is to come. That we would close with Christ, that we would put our trust in Him, that we would embrace Him once and for all, that we might have this hope of heaven, and that we might treat the other members of this congregation, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as the family of God, which is returning together to its home in heaven. Father, help us to anticipate those wonderful conversations that we will have with the other members of this church on into eternity in the presence of Christ. May it drive our faith and our love today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.